James chapter 1, verses 2 to 18. Last week we looked at the book as a whole on the excuse of looking at verse 1. Or we looked at verse 1 on the excuse of looking at the book as a whole. Today in verses 2 to 18, the first thing, and again it hits us as the problem, which is the problem of the book, is what's the structure? Each of the paragraphs makes sense to us, but what is the connection between the paragraphs? I mean, it starts off with joy in suffering, and then it moves to wisdom, and then prayer, and then faith, and then riches, and then perseverance, and then temptation, and then the goodness of God. And what is in the mind of the author? How does he link from one idea to the next idea that he has got from consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, down to he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the first fruits of all created. How has he got from verse 2 to verse 18, and what is the connection? One thing that holds it together are word plays, word links, that there are certain kind of almost key words that are strung together. So in verses 3 to 4, we have this perseverance and trials, and then down in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. It's not as if we're on a new subject. He comes back to that subject, or he's still developing the same subject, because perseverance under trial is there at the beginning of the passage and two-thirds of the way through the passage. Sometimes it's linking words one after another. For example, asking and doubting, say in verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must not believe and not doubt, because he who doubts, and so we've gone from asking to doubting, and so we're just going on from word to word. You see it, for example, in verses 14, 15, where tempting gives introduction. When you mustn't say God is tempting me, because you're tempted by evil. He's not tempted by evil, doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted by his own evil desire. And so see how tempting comes up four or five times then, and evil starts to come up, and evil desire is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire now becomes the word that takes over. When desire is conceived, and from conceived it gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death. And so he's just moving seemingly from word to word and rolling along on the words, one word leading to the next, to the next, to the next. But where's it all going? Well, within this chapter, there's a whole series of paradoxes. I couldn't work out the plural of paradoxes. Is it paradoxi or paradox? Well, I went for paradoxes, if that's not right, then do correct me later. Parades. No, that can't be it either. So it's got to be paradoxes, hasn't it? So a series of paradoxes, and I'm sorry, some of you are not going to think on the Bible for the rest of the time as you go through your Latin declensions, etc. Come back to the Bible, will you? A series of paradoxes in this passage. You know, strange reversal of ideas, strange and twists. Spend a moment looking for them and then tell me what they are, will you? It's Steve Hodgkinson, yes, he would. Okay, what other paradoxes have you found? I mean, Steve is a paradox, yes. What other ones have we found in the passage? Verse 9? Yes, what about verse 9? Yes, the brother in humble circumstances should take pride. I mean, pride in humility is a kind of, in humble circumstances, a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? A bit of a paradox, yes, what other? At birth, sin gives birth to death. Right? You usually give birth to life, yes? But yes, the one in verse 2 there, isn't it? You rejoice in trials. I mean, generally you moan, groan, complain and grumble in trials, but you rejoice in trials, yes? Yeah, the man in verses 6 and 7 is really confused, isn't he? He's doubting, he's not thinking, and he's believing. He's got a, right? The whole runs around and passage there. It's very strange, yes? 25, no, only up to verse 18. Next week you can tell me that one. Verse 10, again, just as it's the converse of the verse 9 one, isn't it? That the rich prides himself in the low place. Now, these kinds of ones, verse 4 and 5 is a funny one too, is that you don't lack anything, but if you do lack something. But these I've gathered together under two headings. But I think with these two headings, I can capture up the logic of the passage. That is trials and wisdom, point two and point three on the outline. And I think that those two things really pick it up. And I don't know who organised the song for us this morning, but apart from the fact that it was musically lovely and apart from the fact that it was lovely to hear them sing it for us, it couldn't have captured up better what we're talking about this morning, as we see and hear of the trials and gathering the wisdom of God in the context. Now, what kind of trials are in mind? Well, verse 3 indicates, verse 2, when you face trials of many kinds. There's a whole diversity of problems and situations and difficulties that the author has in mind. But as you go through the book, you can start to see the kinds of trials that he is talking about, the kinds of difficulties of the people to whom this letter is written, the kinds of situations. And there are three that you see on the outline I want to draw your attention to. Firstly is the rich and poor. Verses 9 to 11 introduces the theme of the rich and the poor, and the conflict between them is not really spelt out much in that passage, but come across to chapter 2 and you start to see it. For in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, there is this discussion about showing favouritism in the synagogue, in the church. The person comes in who's wealthy and important, and we hold a special seat for them and push aside the one who is unimportant. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Again, that paradox. And inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who slander the noble name of him to whom you belong? The rich and the poor, it's not just that we have two kinds of Christians that are around. There is actually conflict taking place. And it is the poor who are the oppressed and who are in difficulty. Or down in verses 15 to 16, when he's trying to explain what real faith is, in verses 15 to 16, again, he uses the wealth issue. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If you say to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? See, poverty has with it trials. Poverty has with it great difficulties. And it is made all that much worse when rich people are unsympathetic, or worse still, when rich people are oppressive, exploitative, when they are dragging you into courts and to the like. Or chapter 4 tells us again, chapter 4 over verses 13 to 17, is the arrogance of the wealthy. Listen, you who would say today or tomorrow we'll go into this city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. There is the arrogance of people who think they can achieve whatever they want instead of saying, if it be God's will, instead of turning to God for his wisdom on the matter. Or chapter 5 verses 1 to 6, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. The oppressive nature of the rich, the oppression and the trials and tribulations of the poor, is clearly running through James as an epistle. That is a trial that he has in mind. That is the trial that his readers are experiencing. And so part of the trials have got to do with this conflict with rich and poor. And so although in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1 it looks to be introduced kind of neutrally, you who are rich, you who are poor should think highly of your high, but you who are rich think, there's more to it than that's coming up. And their trials are real. Now the conflict of wealth and poverty and the inability of humans to control their tongue raises the second trial that we have, really. That is grumbling and judging. Don't grumble, he says in chapter 5, verse 8. Slander is actually a form of judging. In chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, come across to that one and see it there. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbour? Again, in verse 11, that has come up in the conflict of warfare between the brothers, which I'll speak of in a moment, but slandering and judging, the failure to control the tongue. Come back to chapter 3, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord, 3:9, and our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can clean both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Part of the problem that is in the church is the trials that people are facing is the misuse of the tongue, is the grumbling discontent and the seeds of warfare that flow from it as we become judges, as we become discriminatory, which is the point of the chapter 2 passage. That when we say to the rich man, come and sit at the seat of honour, and when we say to the poor man, go and sit in the corner because you don't matter, I'm sorry, those chairs do matter, go and sit in the corner because you don't matter, I should say it out that way, shouldn't I? When we say it like that, then we're becoming judges. We're making judgments between people. Verse 4, have you not discriminated, chapter 2, verse 4, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? For you think more highly of one person and more lowly with another person. And so part of the trials of the poor are made worse by the grumbling misuse of the tongue and the discontent that flows between the rich and the poor, the slander, and it all goes into warfare. The haves and the have-nots. You see, without wisdom, or rather with the wisdom of this world, our partiality, our discrimination, our loose tongues lead to warfare. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 shows the kinds of trials that the Christians are going through within the congregation. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so it goes on. So here's Christian people. And there are all kinds of trials that Christian people go through. There are other trials mentioned here in the epistle, like sickness in chapter 5. All kinds of trials that people go through. But the kinds of trials that I had in mind are not just theoretical to the audience. This audience, the Christians scattered among the nations, they are people who are going through the difficulties of life, especially the conflict between wealth and poverty, between the haves and the have-nots, which not only is it outside the church, but which actually can come inside the church and divide Christians against each other, to say nothing of the oppression. But now, in the process of trials is testing and temptation. It's funny, really, the NIV, the translation that we generally use here, has actually unravelled a translation problem for us, but the word trial, testing and temptation is all the same word in the Greek. The NIV has chosen which way to translate it on each occasion, and as far as I can see, they've chosen accurately. They've got it right. But part of the linking of ideas is that you've got one word that can mean two different things, really. Testing and tempting, and he is differentiating these two things. We're to rejoice in trials, not because the trials, chapter 1, verse 2, not because the trials are pleasant, but because they provide opportunity. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. You don't rejoice in trials because they're fun. They're not fun, they're painful, they're difficult, but you rejoice in trials because they are an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to develop, an opportunity to mature. That's why you're rejoicing in the trials. But in the testing of your faith, in the perseverance and maturity, in the testing of your faith, there is the danger of temptation. Look down to verse 12. Here again is picking up the idea of verse 2 and 3. The blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, under testing, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. It's not automatic. It's given by God. It's promised by God. But notice what also happens in verse 13. You see, with the external testing of our life by the trials of living comes the internal tempting to sin, the enticement to sin. When tempted or when tested, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God can't be tempted, enticed to sin, nor does he tempt anyone, nor does he try and entice people to sin. In the testing of your faith, God is not trying to trick you into sinning. God is not trying to entice you into sin. God is not trying to lead you into sin. That is not what God is doing, but that is what we are tempted to think he is doing. Internally, it's never from God. That enticement to sin is from ourselves, from our own sinful natures. We are enticing ourselves. And as we entice ourselves, we are tempted, and as we tempt ourselves, sin is conceived and gives birth to death within us. That is, the internal conflict we have is of our own making, is of our own difficulty. I'm going through a rough time in life, whatever it might be, whatever the difficulties of work, of the oppression of the boss and the system in which I'm in, the difficulty of making Christian and godly decisions under the conflict of time. It can be the inside that testing, inside that operating condition of conflict and difficulty, is my internal decision-making process. And I can at this point be enticed to do that which is wrong, or I can be standing firm in choosing to do that which is right. And part of the problem is that I can start actually blaming God for it. I can say, well, God is tempting me. God is not tempting me. God doesn't remove us from the difficult circumstances of life. In fact, he puts us in the difficult circumstances of life. But he is not enticing us to sin. That's what's coming from our own sinful nature. That's where that's coming from. You need to be in the difficult circumstances of life to grow. You can't grow muscles in cotton wool. You do it in the gymnasium. It's got to do with, you know, no pain, no gain. We all know that kind of thing. To actually grow in strength, you must face the trials and tribulations of life. But it's in the trials and tribulation that that little voice of my sinful nature says, give up, do the wrong thing, throw it in. And it even goes further and says, God's making it too hard for me. God is giving me these difficulties. God is... But it's never the case. Now, how can you stand in these circumstances of difficulty? Well, the answer is by God's wisdom. That's the antidote that this passage and the whole book is trying to encourage us to. God's wisdom. Notice the first word of verse 2. Consider. Think. That's the word, that's the idea. Think about it this way. Thinking about it the right way is the way of dealing with the trials. Consider the trials pure joy, for its opportunity. It's the old, is the glass half full or half empty? It's the way you look at the glass, which is really important. As you face the trials and difficulties, you can face them as the pessimist or you can face them as the optimist. Knowing God, we've got every grounds upon facing it as the optimist. Knowing God, we can face it with hope in our hearts. We've got to consider it as pure joy. Paul and Silas have a rotten time in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16. They're preaching the gospel, they get into difficulty, they're dragged away, they're stoned, and they're dragged off into prison. Now, in prison, late at night, what are they doing just before the earthquake comes? They're singing psalms and hymns. Now, the temptation at that point in time would not be to sing psalms and hymns. The temptation at that time would be to grumble and complain and grizzle and say, why on earth did I ever get myself in this Christian cause? What good has it done to me? But no, no, they're praising God when the earthquake comes. Makes you wonder about your singing, doesn't it? Or in Acts chapter 5, which is earlier than this, and it's dealing with the apostles Peter and John, they also are in difficulty. They are beaten up. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem are persuaded by the elder spokesman Gamaliel, and so they don't kill them or execute them or throw them in prison. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, what did the apostles do? I mean, you've just been flogged. You saw the hoo-ha worldwide that took place about that American boy who was flogged in Singapore, right? I mean, flogging is a dreadful thing. Here are men who have just been flogged. What do they do? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I mean, the advice here is advice that Christians, the apostles, actually were taking seriously of joy in trials, joy in all kinds of difficulties. It's the exact reverse in Revelation 16 of how the ungodly deal with trial and difficulty. Because in Revelation 16, verse 9, the fourth angel poured out the bowl of the sun. The sun was given power to scorch the people with fire. And they were seared by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. They refused to repent and glorify God. That is, when we face pain, I hate pain. I can't stand pain, especially mine. Right? My principle of going to doctors, doesn't matter what it is, even just for a routine checkup, is give me the anaesthetic first and tell me about it later. I do not like any pain. Right? But when you are in pain, when you are receiving the difficulties of life, the problems, the setbacks, whatever it may be, what is the choice? To see in it God's hand of mercy for your own improvement, or to see in it God's hand of horror and hatred and to curse him? See, the apostles counted joy and praise him. The ungodly, even though he is giving them warning to turn back and repent before it is too late, don't turn back and repent before it's too late. What they do is they curse him for the pain that they are going through. They will not take the warning. They will not take the message. They continue to curse him and reinforce themselves in the judgment that comes upon them, which, by the way, is why hell goes on for eternity. Hell goes on for eternity because sin goes on for eternity. For people in hell who are ungodly, that is why they're in hell, will never count it joy in the difficulties and pains that they are in. But ungodly people always curse God when they are in difficulty. That's the way the world thinks. It actually takes a change in mindset to see God's kindness in any pain that we are enduring. It's that shift in mindset that James is talking about here. Now, it's the same shift that you find throughout the scriptures. We won't look them up now, but a very close parallel passage is in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, or in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. You find it through the New Testament. It's not just a theme of James. It's a consistent pattern of New Testament thinking that we have a godly wisdom here, which is different. Now, where does such wisdom come from? To see it differently. Well, the answer is God. God who gives generously, verse 5. He doesn't find fault in us that we need to ask of him. He gives generously. Because, verse 17, he's the God who gives every good gift. And so, if you do not see it God's way, ask of him that you may see it his way, because he gives generously this wisdom from above that we might understand the world aright. But when we ask, we've got to ask in faith. Now, this is a little verse that gives people some problems. Let me try and help you unravel it here. Verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man shouldn't think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. When we ask God for the wisdom to think about life God's way, then we must ask trusting God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't trust God, you won't get God's wisdom. In fact, if you doubt God at this point, you cannot get God's wisdom. Now, what's the word doubt mean? It doesn't mean agnosticism. It doesn't mean I'm not sure whether God's there or not, but in case he's there, I'll ask him for wisdom. Nor does it mean doubting that he will give it to me. I'm not sure if he'll give me wisdom or not. And it's really picked up by the phrase double-minded, verse 8. The doubter is a double-minded person, someone who wants God's wisdom and wants the world's wisdom, who wants to have two wisdom systems operating. You can't have two wisdom systems operating and make sense of the world that you're looking at. If you want God's wisdom on the trials and tribulations of life, then ask him and he'll give it to you and you will make sense of the world and the life. But if you do not want God's wisdom, because you want the world's wisdom, well, have the world's wisdom and you'll never make sense of life, and you will hate life, and you will hate God, and you'll hate yourself. But what we want is God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, and you'll never get it that way. That is not the way it comes. You are a double-minded person. The same word is used over in chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, don't you understand, he is saying, if you love the world, you're at enmity with God. If you love God, then you will be in a different relationship totally with the world, but you can't be a worldly God person. The wisdom has to be the wisdom from above, or it is the wisdom of this world, but it can't be partly from above and partly from this world, because it won't be from above at all, if that's the case. You have to think of it God's way or not think at all. It's one or the other. This is what the Proverbs are saying to us, aren't they? That marvellous passage in Proverbs 3, which we learnt as a memory verse so well that I've got to look it up to read it to you. Trust in the Lord, verse 5, 6, 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. If you're going to trust in the Lord, you must trust in the Lord with all your heart. And you must not lean on your own understanding. There's the double-mindedness, there's the doubter. The one who wants to lean on his own understanding at the same time as having God's understanding. But your own understanding and God's understanding are contradictory. You won't get God's understanding that way. It doesn't come that way. That is, you'll only see through the paradoxes that are there in the trials and tribulations of life. You'll only see through those paradoxes if you're trusting in the Lord with all your heart. If you're not leaning on your own understanding, then you will see how trials lead to character. Then you will see that though you are poor, yet you are really rich. Then you will see that though you are rich, you really are in poverty, for the world's riches are nothing. Only then will you see that it is blessed to be in trial, not tempted, then you will see that sin actually is going to give birth to death. To be able to see life the right way, you must have God's wisdom. To make sense of the difficulties of life that we're in, you must have God's wisdom, not human wisdom. Only with God's wisdom will you be seeing God properly. That is, without God's wisdom, you will see God as a tormentor. Without God's wisdom, you'll see God as enticing you to sin. But with God's system, you will see him as the Father of lights, who is without shadow, who is the giver of all good things. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. You only see God properly when you have God's wisdom. But without God's wisdom, why, you look around this world and you see it all wrong, and you see God wrong. My friends, James chapter 1 is particularly good for middle-aged Christianity. For in the trials and tribulations of life, it is hope that keeps you going. Without God, hope is irrational. Why do you expect life to get better when every piece of evidence available to you is that it's getting worse? It's irrational to actually be an optimist in a world like ours. Yet without the optimism of hope, it's very hard to continue. But with God, there is every grounds for rational optimism. The rational optimism that gives you the hope to survive the difficulties of life. And it's middle-aged, I say, because, well, the Commonwealth Games are on again, aren't they? The first lap is the easy one, isn't it? You're excited, you're nervous, the challenge lies ahead of you, you're still fresh. You see them in the first 200 metres, you see them in the swimming pool the first 50 metres. Every muscle is rippling and it's all starting and it's all exciting, and when you first become a Christian, it's like that too. It's exciting, it's a challenge, it's new. You've got to find out what this pool feels like, what this track is like, what the crowd feels like. But it's all, you know, you expected it to be different to anything that you've been through before. When you start off as a Christian, it's... And the last lap, well, you're tired, but the adrenaline really is flowing. At the last lap, you can keep your eye on the prize. At the last lap, you can say, it's going to finish soon. The last lap, you can see how far you've come. And you've got every good reason to finish it off now, because it'd be silly to throw in the towel when I'm so close to the end. It's those middle laps that are the killers. They're the hard ones. That's when it actually is beginning to hurt. When the excitement and enthusiasm with which you started seems to be a long time ago, and when the muscles are now straining and paining, and when the internal dialogue is getting difficult. I can't win from here. I can't continue. I really need to pull out at this stage of the game. It's the middle age which is so difficult, when the testings come upon us. For it's in middle age that our sicknesses become apparent. It's always fun moving from congregation to congregation. The university students, I ask how many have taken medication in the last week, and about 30 to 40% put their hands up. That's at 19. If I ask you, mob, who hasn't taken medicine in the last week? It's more like the kind of question, isn't it? It's become much more apparent now as the aches and the pains and there are some of the sicknesses now, you're not actually going to get better, are you? But I am now going to carry weakness of eyes and bad back and what it's now just part of the veins are on the legs now, and it's just part of where I'm going from here on in. Right? I'm not expecting to see the hair regrow. And there's also the time that time is running out in my work and my career. And when you're 21, 22, you can change job, you can leave job, you can start another job. I mean, you can even quit the whole career you're in and go back to school and start again and do another course and train for something different, isn't it? But as you roll on in the years, the losing of a job is not just something that you can, it's not either there, it now is starting to mean. And whether you arrived or haven't arrived, and the family tensions are different too, aren't they? If you don't get on with your parents, it's all right because you're going to move out soon, aren't you? If you don't get on with your spouse, you don't get on with your children, it's not the same thing, is it? The trials and tribulations, the tensions and difficulties of life are far greater when you're in this middle range. And in those difficulties, in the testing, you can meet them with a glass half full or you can meet them with a glass half empty. And how you meet them with your mind is really what is important. And so it's consider is the key word in verse 2. It's what you're thinking, it's how you're viewing, how you're understanding the situation in your life at the moment that is critically important. And the temptation is to lose perspective on it. The temptation is to be so swallowed up by the trial itself, the temptation is to be so caught up in your own sinful way of thinking that you allow the trial to entice you into sin. Your mind turns to be blaming God for the situation you now find yourself in and blaming God for the rejection that is in your heart and the desire to be giving up. And what we've got to do is be asking God for his wisdom. But in asking God for his wisdom, we've got to be asking as single-minded people. People who want to see it his way. Who want to see him his way. Who want to understand the situation his way. For if we ask for his wisdom, the wisdom that is pure and peaceable and from above, then we shall see that even in the difficulties of life, and they are difficult, I laugh and joke, but we laugh and joke because we know it hurts, that in the difficulties of life, God is at work for our good in producing strong, robust Christian life that will give us the perseverance to the end so that we may receive the crown of life that he has promised to give to those who love him. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for every good gift that you do give to us. And we thank you that you have not left us alone. We thank you for the trials that you do give to us, the testings that you do give to us, this gymnasium of a world that you give to us to work our faith in, that you are at work in all these things to help us to grow into maturity and to learn perseverance, that we might be tough in our Christian faith and robust in our confidence in you. And we pray, Father, that you would give to us that wisdom which is from above, pure and peaceable and open to reason, that we may not be the friends of this world and at enmity with you, that we may not be leaning on our own understanding, but that we might be coming to your word, understanding the word that you have implanted in us, the word that has given us new life, that leads to eternal life, that we might trust in you and your understanding in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.